had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" When Stephen was at school, he did a GCSE in religious studies. And one of the papers that he had to take was based on Mark's gospel. And so I used to quite like reading his textbook and see what the textbook said about this gospel. And one of the things that this textbook stressed was that Mark chapter 8 was like the pivotal chapter in the whole book, because Mark's gospel's only got 16 chapters. It's the shortest of the gospels. And up to that point, we see Mark talking about Jesus' ministry in very vivid ways. You know, he's focusing mainly on the miracles that Jesus did, miracles of healing, as well as the teaching that he did. There's no birth narrative in Mark's gospel. We just start with John the Baptist, and before we know it, Jesus is getting baptized, he's choosing his disciples, and then he's just into ministry. He's into action. He's driving out an impure spirit or healing people of many different things, fever and blindness and paralysis and bleeding and leprosy. It's a bit of a whirlwind story. One of Mark's favourite words is immediately. Everything seems to be, you know, just happening in that whirlwind. We see Jesus doing good. We see him healing, even raising the dead. He calms the sea. He's a miracle worker. And this chapter, Mark chapter 8, starts with another miracle, the feeding of the 4,000 this time. But later in this chapter, we see that Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus begins to teach more about his death and resurrection and about the cost of discipleship. So there's just shift away from action to teaching. And in these few verses that we're considering tonight, we see how Jesus starts this teaching and challenges his disciples through some hard questions. Now, as I say, the context to what we've just read is the feeding of the 4,000. That's the second feeding miracle that Mark records. The first, the feeding of the 5,000, is in Mark chapter 6. And the story is very similar to the first, in that a large crowd had gathered to listen to Jesus, and he was left with this practical problem of how to feed so many people. You know, I love the fact that Jesus cares about our practical problems. He doesn't just leave us to muddle through on our own. And he talks with the disciples about this problem. He points out the need. He says, "I've got compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and they've got nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come from a long distance." But the disciples, like us, can't see a way out of the problem. Jesus asks them, "Well, how many loaves have you got?" And they say, 7. And he proceeds to use these 7 loaves to feed the whole crowd. And that's, you know, a story in itself, isn't it? How Jesus takes what little we have and does amazing things with whatever we give him. Once more, there's miraculously enough food to feed all these 4,000 people just from these 7 loaves and a few fish. In fact, there's so much food that there's 7 baskets of food left over when everybody's finished eating. Now, you'd think at this point that the disciples were getting quite used to these miracles because, you know, they were seeing them all the time. Miracles of healing, miracles of feeding, miracles over nature. But it seems that they didn't really grasp the significance of what Jesus was doing, as we see in this conversation. You know, just because God was working in their midst wasn't a guarantee that they could understand what they were seeing or they could grasp the truth of his actions. And that's important too, because the hymn writer says that, you know, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And we can't always easily discern those ways. And often we miss out on many blessings because we don't really see with spiritual eyes what God is doing, because we need spiritual vision to see what he's doing. And despite the fact that they had all this leftover food from the miracle, it seems that the disciples quickly moved on, because when they get into the boat to travel to the other side of the lake, they've only got one loaf of bread with them. And Jesus starts to talk to them about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, the Pharisees had seen the miracle too, but they were only interested in questioning and testing Jesus. They were asking him always for this sign from heaven. And that conversation is clearly uppermost in Jesus' mind. But the disciples, when he talks about yeast, they just think about bread again. You know, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. You know, they can't make any connection between yeast and the corrupting influence of the Pharisees. They just hear the word yeast and think about bread. They're only functioning on that practical level. They can't see beyond the natural. They're not making any spiritual connections at all. You know, a miracle of feeding is just Jesus solving a problem. They don't see anything else. They, you know, they might think, wow, you know, that was good when they saw the miracle, but their understanding is quite shallow. But Jesus asks them all these questions. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And you might think, well, Jesus is being quite harsh to his disciples with those questions. Perhaps he's being unfair in what he expects from them. You know, it's perfectly logical to connect yeast and bread, isn't it? But it's clear from these questions that Jesus isn't just talking about the bread-making process. He's going further. He says that this pervasive quality of yeast, how it permeates through the dough and causes the bread to rise, that can be applied to the Pharisees and to Herod, people who, they apparently knew a lot about God, they knew a lot about religion, but they actually were far from God in their constant questioning and testing. Their attitude, this attitude of wanting more signs from Jesus all the time, even though he performed many signs and done many miracles, was something which was harmful and they had to avoid it. He says, be careful, watch out for that attitude, because that attitude leaves no room for faith. It was a wholly secular attitude, no matter how much it was dressed up in religious language. People who keep on asking for proof from God when he's been working very visibly among them are dangerous, because they lead us to a place of constant doubt. And the yeast that Jesus was talking about referred to that demanding attitude and its pervasive influence in our lives. Demanding a sign was something that the Pharisees and the crowds kept returning to. We see it in all of the Gospels. Now, asking for a sign from God in itself isn't wrong. Gideon did that, for example, twice, didn't he, when God called him. And God was gracious enough to give him what he asked for. So I think what differentiates Gideon from the Pharisees is his heart attitude. You know, Gideon was shocked. He was afraid when the angel of the Lord met with him. He felt out of his depth by God's call. And the sign he asked for was for God to confirm what he'd said to him, to request that miraculous confirmation that would help him to have the courage to do what God was asking. He wasn't being demanding. He just needed confirmation. And his very language shows his humility, his desire to serve God. God knew the blessing that his signs would give to Gideon. In fact, you know, in his mercy, he gave Gideon even more than he asked for, because he allowed Gideon to overhear that dream, confirming that he would have this victory over the Midianites. So we can't say that God is always opposed to giving us a sign when we ask, but it matters that we ask out of humility and a genuine desire to know and serve God, rather than out of arrogance or a demanding spirit. The Pharisees had no respect for Jesus. They got no genuine desire to learn from him. So often we're told that when they came to him, it was to test him. earlier in verse 11 in Mark 8, it says, to test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. Later on in chapter 10, it says, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Later on in Matthew 22, we see an expert in the law comes with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? But it was to test him. Now, none of those questions in themselves are wrong. But the motive behind the questions wasn't good. People were not asking for signs to confirm something or because they really wanted to know something. They were just trying to trip Jesus up, trying to catch him out, demanding signs because they felt that this young man needed to prove himself to them. You know, in their minds, they were the experts. They knew it all. You know, they looked on Jesus as an upstart. You know, he needed to be put in his place. And it was that arrogance, that lack of humility, which was the problem. And that attitude mirrored the attitude of Satan in the wilderness when he urged Jesus to throw himself off the temple so that God's angels could rescue him. And Jesus' reply to him there was, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And putting the Lord to the test is a problem because it reveals a heart attitude that fundamentally refuses to trust God. You know, Jesus is making it plain here. He's talking about more than bread. He says, do you still not see or understand? But it's obvious that they don't understand, isn't it? Because if they did, they wouldn't still be discussing bread. The next question reveals just how serious this situation is. He says, are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And he's pinpointing there, I think, the real problem in the disciples' lives. Hard hearts, unseeing eyes, unhearing ears. They're the problems that we all face. You know, the divide between the natural and the spiritual is very real. And it's possible to live without any spiritual understanding of what God's doing or wants to do in our lives and in our communities at all, even if we come to church every week. You know, the outward appearance can always be deceptive. You know, when Samuel was told to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king of Israel, he too was swayed by outward appearances. Eliab, the eldest, came along and he thought, well, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. You know, it was a logical thing to think. It was a natural thought. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is interested not in our looks, not in our credentials, but in our at our hearts. And, you know, we might feel that Jesus is being quite blunt to the disciples by asking if their hearts are hardened. But it's clear from the forcefulness of that question that we can't afford to look at situations only with logic or pragmatism. We've got to listen to what God's saying and respond spiritually to the things that he says. Hard hearts are a real problem in life. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And Jeremiah says, the heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jesus told his disciples that the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. The heart in Scripture isn't talking about the physical organ that's beating in, you know, inside us. It's talking about who we really are. It matters that our hearts are soft and not hard, that they're receptive to God's spirit, that they're sensitive to what God teaches us, they're responsive to what he says. You know, God is looking for more than just outward obedience or conformity. He's looking at the heart, and he sees not only what we do, but why we do it. He knows our motives, he knows our thoughts, our reasoning. He can see far beyond the outward actions. And Jesus challenges the disciples with this question, not to have hardened hearts, hearts that only see on the surface. The disciples had witnessed so many miracles already on their journey with Jesus, but they still failed to understand who he was or what he was doing. And we can be like that too. You know, God promised through Ezekiel and Jeremiah that he would change our hearts, that he would change our hearts of stone into soft hearts. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now you might think, well, that's fine then. You know, God's going to give me a new heart so I don't have to do anything. But we've got a responsibility not to let our hearts become hardened. Every time we fail to respond to God's promptings through his spirit, every time we do something that's just convenient to us rather than what's right, we risk hardening our hearts. And that's why Paul tells us we need to be filled with the Spirit on a daily basis. Because soft hearts can become hard if we don't allow the water of God's word to keep them soft, to keep them pliable and receptive. Now, the notion of eyes that don't see and ears that fail to hear is also a theme that we find throughout the Bible. Isaiah spoke about God's people being ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. And in the natural world, we can understand that, you know, people have eyes, but that doesn't necessarily mean they've got good vision. You know, I certainly haven't got good vision. If I take my glasses off, I can barely see there's anybody here. And the blind, you know, even the blind have eyes, but they can't see. We understand, you know, that people can have ears, but that doesn't mean they've got good hearing. And it's just the same spiritually. The same things can be before us, the same words can be heard by us all, but we don't necessarily perceive or understand what God is doing. You know, I said at the beginning of the year that Isaiah 43 verse 19 was something that God was really laying on my heart, where he's talking about the new thing that God's doing. And he says, now it springs up, do you not perceive it? So perceiving and seeing and hearing and understanding require spiritual eyes and ears, spiritual understanding. Now that's freely available to us all as Christians. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. But he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we can't understand God except through his Spirit. When we're dealing with spiritual realities and spiritual truths, they're only discerned through the Spirit. So how do we ensure then that we've got good spiritual eyesight and hearing? Well, we can only do that as we spend time with the Lord and as we ask him to enlighten us, as we've been singing, illuminate our hearts with everything you are, so that we understand. Help us see the world through your eyes is a good prayer to start with. You know, we talked about two blind men a little while ago who asked Jesus for their sight. And, you know, we might need to ask God to give us that spiritual vision. We need to make sure we're looking in the right direction, that we're looking at the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says we should fix our eyes on Jesus. Paul said we should fix our hearts and our minds on the Lord. As far as hearing goes, there are times when we might have to remove the wax from our ears, so to speak. You know, in the natural realm, you do that through eardrops or olive oil, yeah, to soften the wax so that it can be removed. And there's a sense in which we need that softening and anointing from the Holy Spirit in our ears so that we can hear. Naturally speaking, we know that the loss of sight and the loss of hearing often comes gradually, and it can be hard to notice those things at first. And that's true also spiritually. It's why spiritual disciplines are so important, because it's usually when we set time aside to be with the Lord, alone and free from the distractions of the world, that he can pinpoint the hardness in our hearts, the blindness in our eyes, the deafness in our ears. You know, as we spend time with God praying and reading his word and listening for that gentle whisper like Elijah did, we can be sure that he won't leave us without direction. You might feel, well, it's a long time since I heard God's voice like that. I'm not sure what it sounds like anymore. But Jesus said the sheep know his voice. And just as a mother learns to distinguish her child's cry from any other child's, we too can learn to recognize God's voice to us. It takes discipline, it takes practice, but it's the birthright of every believer. And Jesus says in verse 18, don't you remember? You know, he asks them to remember the two feeding miracles that he's already done, to remember the provision. And, you know, it's a sad fact that we often forget what God has done. But sometimes we can remember what he's done and still not understand. You know, the disciples could answer his questions there, couldn't they? You know, they knew they'd had 12 baskets left over from one miracle. They knew they'd had seven from this other one. They knew that he'd provided for people in miraculous ways. But they still didn't really understand when he said, do you still not understand? And we can be like that. You know, we remember what God has done for us in the past, how he's healed us maybe, or how he's provided for us, or he made the sunshine last year when it was raining every other time. Yeah, we remember those things, but we don't always then link them to the present. The past becomes this shrine to us, like a monument, like a statue. We're grateful for it. We can talk about it quite happily, but we don't see how this is actually a stepping stone to the present and to the future. You know, last year, you know, there were the two occasions when we needed to be outdoors in good weather. One was when we were painting the mural on the embankment, and it, on the Sunday before we did it, on the Monday, it tipped it down with rain. And Gary and I stood there getting soaked to our skin, praying and asking God to make it fine the next day, which he did. So you'd think that was fine, wouldn't you? But then just to, actually within the same month, the end of July, we were at Phoenix Park, and the day before we were doing the fun day, we were supposed to be litter picking, and the heavens opened and they cancelled the litter picking because it was pouring with rain. And you'd think I would just go there and think, oh, that's fine, I've done this before. But no, I had to go there and sob and pray and sing again the next morning. And, you know, we've got to start linking what God has done for us in the past to what we need from him in the present or in the future. It becomes a spur to present faith. You know, we're urged to remember what Jesus has done for us every time we share in communion. But we've got to understand what he's done for us. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And every act of remembrance that we do is a prod in the direction of trusting him for what we need today, for what we will need in the future. Every time we remember the Lord's death and resurrection, through sharing that bread and wine, we're effectively reminding ourselves that nothing is too hard for God, not even death. Nothing's impossible for him. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we remember, we should understand that grace can reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus to us. We're on the winning side. There's no place for despair and for helplessness in our lives because Jesus is with us through it all. God has lessons for us to learn in everyday circumstances. He's got lessons for us to learn in the mundane as well as in the miraculous. He's always speaking to us. He's always working. And what he wants is for us to have soft hearts and clear vision and sharp hearing. You know, Joan had cataract operations recently. And when she came to church after that, she could not only see the words on the songs, she could actually see that there's like little tiny writing with copyright at the bottom. You know, she could see. And that's what we need, that clear vision. Now, as we get older, you might think, well, you know, my vision isn't going to get any better and my hearing's not going to get any better. You know, we age, we decay. But it's possible in the spiritual realm to get better, not worse. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 in the Message version says, even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. You know, we may be wasting away naturally as we age, but spiritually, renewal and revival are possible at any age. Being spiritually aware and being sensitive to God's Spirit will help us to weather the storms of life. And then we both remember and understand spiritual truths. And when we do that, we can become a blessing to other people as we speak God's words to them, and as we offer them the words of eternal life. Amen.